Well, between now and Easter, we're going to spend our time in worship working through the seven deadly sins, as well as seven life-giving virtues that can rescue us from a meaningless life. Now, chances are, like me, you've heard this phrase, seven deadly sins, at some point in your life prior to today. But much like me as well, you may be unsure of what those seven sins are and why they're given such a devious title. So in order for us to explore and avoid these sins in our lives, we first have to understand why they're so deadly. Now, since the beginning, people around the world have seen the damage done by every sin imaginable. And while we know that all sin is equally terrible in the eyes of God, patterns have emerged over time which show how certain sins happen to breed more sinfulness than others. Remember how that kid story goes? If you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to ask for a glass of milk. When you give him the milk, he'll probably ask you for a straw. And when he's finished, he'll ask for a napkin, and so on and so on. Well, just like that mouse, when we give these seven deadly sins an inch, they'll take a mile. And as they do, they'll move us further and further away from the goodness of God. Now, thankfully, Jesus has come so that we might experience the goodness of God through a relationship with Him. And through that relationship, we're given virtues that, when practiced, help us overcome the challenges posed by these seven deadly sins. Now, virtues are habits and practices which help us to live lives of holy love, lives which work for good and against evil. And you don't have to look far to see all the evil that exists in our world today. And if you trace most of it back to its source, you'll see that these seven deadly sins are responsible for much of the pain and suffering we see and experience around us. And unless we're really careful, these same sins can easily lead us to work for evil rather than against it. How? By killing us little by little, day by day. By draining the goodness of God's love from our lives in undetectable ways. It's like death by a thousand cuts. These sins might not deliver a single knockout punch to our spiritual lives, but if we give them plenty of time, they will rob us of our purpose and our joy. That's why it's all the more important for us to live lives of virtue and love, lives which lead us closer to the goodness of God rather than away from it. So as we begin this new sermon series, let's be honest about the difficulty of avoiding these deadly sins while also being hopeful about how God can rescue us from them when we practice life-giving virtues. Now, today we're going to start off our sermon series by confronting the least understood of the seven deadly sins, and that's the sin of sloth. Now, let's be honest. When you hear that word, what images immediately come to mind? For most of you, undoubtedly, you think of sloths, the animal. The mammals from Central and South America who spend most of their lives hanging upside down from a tree while sleeping up to 18 hours a day. Or, more recently, if you're like me, you immediately think of Speedy, the DMV sloth from the movie Zootopia. I thought we could just watch that movie this morning, but I said, well, we got to keep going with sermon stuff. Now, in many ways, these animals have shaped what we think of the word sloth, because we almost always equate sloth with laziness. And while that comparison helps us to begin to wrap our minds around what sloth is, it doesn't come close to capturing the biblical definition for this term. Because sloth is much more destructive than simply boredom, laziness, or taking it easy. You see, sloth is the desire for ease, even at the expense of doing the will of God. Everything we do in life requires effort, energy, and work, especially the things that God calls us to do. For by doing things that are good, right, and true, we're not just working towards something, we're working against our sinful human nature. And in spite of this high and holy calling, a slothful person is unwilling to do what God wants them to do because of the effort, energy, and work that it takes. I've got to tell you, this is a deceptively deadly sin because of how innocent it seems at first glance. Because instead of convincing you to do something evil, sloth instead convinces you not to do something good. In spite of our sinfulness, I don't believe that we necessarily want to do things that we know are evil. However, I do believe that our sinfulness clouds our judgment and puts our needs ahead of others. And because of that, sloth is the perfect sin to keep us from being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. After all, as a wise person once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good people do nothing. To help us identify what sloth looks like in practice, let's turn to two passages out of the book of Proverbs to understand more about the characteristics of slothful people. And for starters, let's turn to Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. And both of these I'll be reading out of the Message paraphrase. So beginning with Proverbs 6. You lazy fool, look at an ant. Watch it closely. Let it teach you a thing or two. Nobody has to tell it what to do. All summer it stores up food. At harvest it stockpiles provisions. So how long are you going to laze around doing nothing? How long before you get out of bed? A nap here, a nap there, a day off here, a day off there, sit back, take it easy. Do you know what comes next? Just this. You can look forward to a dirt-poor life. Poverty, your permanent house guest. Next, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 26, verses 13 through 15. Loafers say, it's dangerous out there. Tigers are prowling the streets. And then pull the covers back over their heads. Just as a door turns on its hinges, so a lazy bones turns back over in bed. A shiftless sluggard puts his fork in the pie, but is too lazy to lift it to his mouth. As two of the most notable passages of Scripture concerning sloth, these proverbs provide us with holy wisdom, which helps us to identify three characteristics of slothful people. And the first characteristic is avoidance of work. Now, every sin we encounter in life only serves to further fuel our rebellion against God's original design for our lives. And sloth is no different, because we were made to work. Not as slaves or as mindless drones, but as people charged with caring for and cultivating every aspect of God's creation. For when we work with our heads and our hands, we experience a deep satisfaction that isn't possible when we avoid work. For what are we contributing to the world around us and to God's kingdom when we avoid work, when we don't use the gifts, skills, and abilities that God has blessed us with? Absolutely nothing. Once again, instead of convincing you to do something evil, sloth instead convinces you not to do something good. And as the Bible tells us again and again, work is good and we should not avoid it. Just listen to Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. The second characteristic of a slothful person is a life of inactivity. Proverbs 6 paints the picture of a person who looks around and sees important work to do, but chooses not to do it. While they are guilty of avoiding work, they are also guilty of a life of inactivity. If we're being honest with ourselves, a lot of us use our faith in God to justify our ongoing inactivity. In many cases, we plead with God to do everything for us while neglecting the gifts and abilities He's already given to us to help others and ourselves. As much as we like to think otherwise, God isn't our Santa Claus. And the people in our lives aren't his elves. It's harmful to think of God and others in this way, because our faith soon becomes focused on what can God do for me rather than what can I do for God. Now, obviously, there are many in our world today who depend on others to do for them, others to do things for them that they cannot do themselves. And sadly, many have used these same proverbs we're talking about this morning to shame those who depend on social welfare programs or receive charitable aid. But y'all, God doesn't detest those who are truly in need of assistance from others. Our faith has always been focused on providing for those who aren't able to provide for themselves due to old age, sickness, disability, loss, and so much more. Those who are inactive due to the effects of life are not to be scolded, but those who are inactive by choice are. The third and final characteristic of a slothful person is a conceited outlook on life. This particular characteristic is most evident in the passage from Proverbs 26. I'm just going to read it again real quick. Loafers say, "It's dangerous out there. Tigers are prowling the streets," and then pull the covers back over their heads. "Just as a door turns on its hinges, so a lazybones turns back over in bed." You know, it doesn't take much to be a critic and a commentator. Just ask all the trolls online and all the talking heads on cable news. It's easy to sit back and say, "There's something bad going on here," and then do absolutely nothing about it. When you have a conceited outlook on life, your words are the only thing you offer against the problems affecting the world around you. You're unwilling to offer your gifts, skills, or abilities in order to make things better. Sadly, this characteristic of slothfulness affects a lot of Christians, because it's easy to say things like, "We should feed the poor," without you actually volunteering to sign up to serve a meal at the Raleigh Rescue Mission. It's easy to say, "Well, our church needs to reach more people," while you refuse to share your faith with anybody in your little world. Slothfulness convinces us that our words, criticisms, and commentary are enough. But y'all, according to James 2, verses 14 through 17, they are never enough. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. These characteristics of slothfulness help us understand the true impact of this sin. For as we've already said, this particular sin is deceptively deadly because of how innocent it seems at first glance. But y'all, there's nothing innocent about what sloth does to us. For when sloth begins to affect our spiritual lives, we lose interest in essential Christian commitments like worship, prayer, community, and acts of service. But on top of that, there's also a lack of hope as well. And especially in today's world, that lack of hope comes across as cynicism and apathy. That's why the phrase, "it is what it is," seems so prevalent today. Everyone recognizes that things aren't as they should be, because of sloth, we're not going to do anything about it. While it'd be easy to wallow in self-pity at this realization, which is exactly what slothfulness wants us to do, God provides us with a life-giving virtue that, when practiced, helps us work against the sin of sloth in our lives. And that virtue is care. We counter sloth by living with care, as opposed to living a detached, apathetic, and lazy life. A life of care finds meaning and purpose by embracing opportunities to build up others, the kingdom of God, and even yourself. Thankfully, we don't have to look far to see what this type of life looks like, because Jesus is the embodiment of care and caring. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, restored sight to the blind, embraced the unworthy, and brought salvation to sinners like you and me, even while dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus chose to show empathy, not apathy, towards the thieves dying alongside him. As we reflect on Jesus' care and concern for individuals and for the world at large, his witness provides us with some practical steps we can take in our lives today that will help us move further and further away from slothfulness and more towards a life of care. For starters, look for the image of God in others. Now, many of us in this room have gone on mission trips across the country and around the world at some point in our lives. And during these trips, our minds are focused because we feel called to the place and the people that we're serving for that particular week. And there's something about those trips that allows us to see the image of God in others more clearly than we can in our everyday lives here at home. And because of that, we're able to extend special care and concern to the people and communities we're called to serve because we get a good sense of how much God loves, values, and cares for them. Now, as powerful as these experiences can be, we can't stay on mission trips forever. At some point, we have to come home to our everyday lives and begin the hard work of seeing the image of God in others right here where we are. And if we're being honest with ourselves yet again, that's easier said than done. Because here, amidst the busyness of our everyday lives, we lose the focus that we gain on mission trips, and we lose sight of the image of God in those around us. It's easy for us to ignore the worth, dignity, and value that others have here at home. It's easy for us to live selfish lives that don't extend care and concern to others and their needs. That's why it's so important for us to see everybody as God sees them, as people fearfully and wonderfully made by the same loving Father who made us, as people in need of acceptance, not avoidance. The second step we can take is this. Seek out a variety of friendships. While we should look for the image of God in the people around us, increasingly, the people around us only look like ourselves. Studies show that we're becoming increasingly isolated from people who are different from us, different in their race, their income, their political beliefs, you name it. And when this happens, how can you show care and concern for people who don't know Jesus when you don't know any of them? How can you bridge racial divides when everyone you know looks just like you? How can you nurture faith in future generations when you never spend any time around young people? The simple answer is, you can't. In his book, Love Your Enemies, social scientist Arthur Brooks makes the claim that we use demographic identities like race, income, beliefs, etc., to decide whether people are worth meeting or getting to know. Now, what this is telling us is this. Slothfulness conditions us to see people only for what they can offer us. It conditions us to build relationships with people who make us comfortable, people who reinforce our beliefs, our opinions, our prejudices, and so on. After all, lazy people don't want to think about the differences that exist in our world, how arbitrary they really are, and what we can do to overcome them. Rather, a slothful person sees all the problems that exist in our world, all the divisions, and they just throw up their hands and say, "It is what it is." When we refuse to share life with different types of people, we suffer, our world suffers, and the kingdom of God suffers for it. But when we embrace the diversity that God has created and blessed our world with and build friendships of variety and see life from different points of view, we'll come to understand the positive impact that different people can have on our lives and the positive impact we can have on theirs. After all, as Proverbs 27, verse 17 reminds us, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. we all do better when we come together rather than stay apart. The final step we can take is this. Cultivate creativity. It can never be said that God is slothful because God is always at work creating something. In Genesis, God created the world and everything in it in just 6 days. In Exodus, God created a way for the Hebrews fleeing Egypt through the wilderness. And even today, God is creating and caring for the new life that people experience through a relationship with Him. Creativity helps us understand how we are created in God's image. It's a part of His nature, and He shared that same nature and desire with us. It's a gift. After all, we love to create. We paint, build, draw, sew, design, mold, write, sing, and so many other things, often for no more reason than simply the enjoyment of doing it, of creating something, of being part of something wonderful and beautiful. And theologians have long discussed what it really means to be made in the image of God. Our ability to create and be creative is certainly an expression of God in us. Our creativity is authored by Him, and it comes from His hands. It's one of the most important ways we can seek to imitate Him. For when we create, we're simply acting out one purpose for which He formed us. Through the things we do and the things we make and the things we care for, God is extending His creativity to the world through us. As we wrap things up, it's important to remember that slothfulness is a deceptively deadly sin because of how innocent it seems at first. But make no mistake about it, not doing something good is the same thing as doing something evil. For God didn't make you to be a slothful person. Rather, He made you to be a caring person. As opposed to living a detached, apathetic, and lazy life, a life of care finds meaning and purpose by embracing, not avoiding, opportunities to build up others, the kingdom of God, and even yourself. So in this world of sin, don't let slothfulness lead you into a life of apathy, a life where evil goes unchecked and unanswered. Instead, draw your strength, purpose, and meaning from Romans 12:21, which says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good."